If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we're 1 John 3, starting at verse 11, reading down to verse 24. This is what God's word says. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. For the reading of God's word. Once again, we are looking at another passage in the letter of 1 John, whose main point is that Christians are to love one another. Christians are to love one another. You see that in our text in verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Verse 23, this is his command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. This idea comes up again and again in the passage. And the reason I say that once again we have one of these passages is because this isn't the first time that we've seen this emphasis in the letter of 1 John. Back in chapter 2, this is chapter 2, verse 10. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. This is clearly a big idea for the Apostle John. Christians are to love one another. You have it in verse 2, or in chapter 2. You have it in chapter 3. When we come to chapter 4, we're going to see it again. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. An old theologian from several hundred years ago once commented when he came across one of these sections about loving one another, he wrote, John sings his old song again. John sings his old song again. This is the message he repeats again and again throughout his letter. He sings this message, love one another. Some of you may have heard this story before. We don't know exactly if it's true, but it comes from a church father by the name of Jerome, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. And he tells this story about how when the Apostle John was an old man and he could hardly speak anymore, he could only speak in just short little sentences, when given the opportunity, he would just say this little phrase. He would say, little children, love one another. He would just repeat that phrase again and again. And when some of the people who would hear him say this repeatedly started to grow tired of him saying this so often, they said, you know, why do you keep telling us this? And according to Jerome, the Apostle John said, it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough. It's the Lord's command, and if this only is done, he's expressing something of the primacy and the importance of this command. If you're getting this, you're getting so much that is right. As I say, I don't know if that story is true, but certainly you can see from reading a letter like 1 John where a story like that would come from. Because John repeats this, I didn't count, maybe 7 to 10 times in this letter. Let us love one another. I wonder, though, if in the story people got tired of hearing the Apostle John say that, I wonder if it's possible for us to get tired of hearing this as well. He's talking about this again. He's talking about loving one another. I know the difficulty as a preacher of when you're preaching through a letter like this, when you come across this theme again and again. And it's very easy for me to feel like, oh, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And now I have to think of another way this week to talk about it again in a different way. And in 2 weeks, we're going to have to talk about it again. And how do you keep emphasizing this thing? Why doesn't he just say it once? We can talk about it and then move on. As is often the case with things that are true, the important thing is not merely that you understand it in your mind. The important thing is not merely that you can repeat it and say, this is John's command. The important thing is that we are living this way in our lives. Has this truth really sunk into our hearts? And here's where I think the repetition is helpful. It is very helpful, I think, for John to keep repeating this in his way. This is the message you heard from the beginning. Let us love one another. Ask yourself this question. For all that this is a major point of emphasis in the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, right? He lists it as the first one. It's kind of the umbrella under which all the others fall. Jesus says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's so important that he even says it's like the first one. The first one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. He says the second one, you say, what could possibly be like that? And he says, this is like that. The Apostle Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law. He says that if you do all these things, you give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, you have nothing. It's the thing without which we have nothing else. For all the emphasis that this receives in the Bible, let me ask you, has this really sunk in? Let me put it this way. If someone in our community were to speak in a racist way, we would be horrified. And we would say, you can't do that as a Christian. If someone in our community were to use obscene language, we would be horrified. We would say, you simply can't speak like that as a Christian. And yet, if there was a lack of love among us, right, if one of us was griping about another person, if one of us was nurturing bitterness towards another person, would there be that same level of horror, that sort of visceral response? This cannot happen among Christians. For all that this is emphasized in the Bible, it can be surprisingly easy to forget about. One of the most famous and influential Christian books that has ever been written was written back in the 1400s by a Dutchman. I think he was born in Germany, maybe spent a bunch of time in the Netherlands. His name was Thomas A. Kempis, and the book is called The Imitation of Christ, and it's a book on how to live the Christian life. People say that it's gone through something like 6,000 editions. It's right up there with Pilgrim's Progress among the most influential Christian books ever written. I read the other day that for all that that book talks about good and important things, love for God, communion with God, personal humility, self-denial, forsaking the world, for all that it talks about these things, good things, and it talks about many of them very well, the book does not say a word about loving other people. The man who wrote it, Thomas A. Kempis, was a monk. He spent from in his 20s until in his 90s in a monastery, and he creates the impression in the book that the Christian life can almost be lived entirely in your mind and entirely in your heart. I wonder if it's easy for us to fall into that trap of thinking that the Christian life can be lived without this emphasis on loving one another. In our tradition, I wonder if it's fair to say that we've neglected this. I would challenge you, look through our hymnal, the Trinity Psalter hymnal, look through that hymnal and see if you can find me a single song that has this with any kind of approximation to the emphasis it has in the Bible, the importance of loving one another. I can only think of one song in there. We're actually singing it this afternoon. It's called Christian Hearts in Love United. Has a couple of lines in there. There's a couple of other songs in there about unity. Psalm 133, let's be united to one another. But see if you can find me a single other song in the hymnal about this. Our denomination's Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think has a similar shortcoming. The Westminster Confession of Faith has 33 chapters in it. I flipped through it the other day. I could only find one line in the 33 chapters. Maybe I missed something, but I could only find one line that didn't even use the word love, but it described loving actions towards one another. There's lots in there about what we are to believe, lots of good things about what we are to believe, and yet not much emphasis on this. The question is not, can we repeat this? Do we know this? The question is, has it taken root in our lives and in the life of our community? I want to divide our passage up into three sections. And the first one is, we are not to hate our brothers and sisters like Cain did. We're not to hate our brothers and sisters like Cain did. If we can put up our text again, our next slide. John says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. I'm sure you're familiar with how the story goes. Adam and Eve have two sons. And when their first one, Cain, is born, there's hope and optimism. Adam and Eve have themselves fallen into sin, but maybe with the next generation, maybe with this new human being, there'll be a fresh start. But then Abel is born, and Abel's very name is a foreshadowing of things to come. The word Abel means breath or mist or vapor, and it's hinting at the brevity of his life. As they grow older, Abel is a shepherd. He tends flocks. Cain works the soil. He's a farmer. And these are two jobs that are both good, and you would think they would be very compatible. Abel can give Cain some of his animals, and Cain can give Abel some of his vegetables. The two should work well together. But in the course of time, they each bring a sacrifice before the Lord. And for some reason, we're not exactly told why, but Abel's sacrifice is accepted by the Lord, whereas Cain's sacrifice is not. Cain is angry with this, and where does his anger get directed? His anger gets directed towards his brother. His brother didn't do anything to him. Abel wasn't the problem in that regard, but this is a very human thing to do. Cain, either he begrudgingly brought a sacrifice before the Lord, or he didn't bring his very best, or whatever it was, but his sacrifice isn't accepted, and his own failure leads to anger towards his brother. This is a very human thing to do. Think about your own life if you've ever done this kind of thing. Your own failure. Let's say you procrastinate in doing a job that you were supposed to do, and all of a sudden you find yourself, you know, up against the gun, and all of a sudden you're snapping at everyone else. It's your own failure, but your anger then gets directed towards other people. And so Cain deceives his brother. He says, let's go out into the field. While they're out there, he kills him. I heard a Christian judge say that, who's dealt with many murderers, and he said the most chilling thing about murderers is how ordinary they are. He says they're just, for the most part, they're just ordinary people like you and I who have been slighted or disrespected, or whatever it is, and it boiled over in this act of murder. Here it says Cain hates Abel, not because anything Abel did. It said because Cain's actions were evil and his brother's actions were righteous. I wonder if the reason why John includes this example, this particular one in his letter, is because it's very similar to the situation the church is going through. In the church, you have brothers and sisters who at one point were together, but as we've been saying each week, one group has left and who are showing animosity and hostility towards the one who remains. Brothers who were together who are now separated, and there's animosity towards them. Not because the ones who remain have done anything wrong, but because their actions are righteous and the other ones were evil. John says, verse 13, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So on the one hand, John sees a world that is like Cain, and he says we shouldn't be like that. On the other hand, and this is our second point, he says we are to love one another like Christ did. So we're not to be like Cain, who hated his brother. We are to be like Christ, who loved us. John sees a world that is typified and represented by Cain, and he sees another world, another realm, that is typified by Christ. So if we can go to our next slide, look at verse 14. John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. We know that we've passed from the one to the other because we love each other. Anyone who doesn't love remains on that other side. They remain in death. We know that we've passed from the world of Cain to the world of Christ because we love one another. The world of Cain is the world of hatred. The world of Christ is the world where Christ gave up his life. We know it follows. It just makes sense. We belong to this world if we do what Christ is, if we love one another. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Back in the 1700s, there was an American theologian, famous theologian. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Back in my 20s, when I first became really interested in Christian things, I just looked at random at my dad's bookshelf, and he had two humongous volumes of the collected writings of Jonathan Edwards. They were written, the font was like, it's like 8 or 9 point print. It's tiny. They're big books, and it was written in two columns. And so just tons on each page, about 2,000 pages in total. And I tried my best. I didn't work through all of them, but I tried my best for months and months to read through those books. Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant, brilliant individual. If you can imagine, one of the things he did was he would take the books that he had and he would cut the margins, like the little bit of white space on the margins. He would cut those on all the pages and he would sew them together just so that he had something to write on, so that he could put his thoughts down in writing and express. And we're obviously very thankful that he did do so much of that. In one of his books, he has a chapter called Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a World of Love. And he goes on for page after page about how heaven is this place that is characterized by love. He says that in heaven, he says, God is the source of love, the fountain of love. He says, in the same way as the sun sends out its rays, the sun is the source of light and the light fills this world. So God is the source of love, all the love that ever is, all the love that ever will be expressed. God is the source. He's the fountain of all that love. He says, in heaven dwells the Father who so loved the world that he gave his Son. In heaven dwells the Son through whom the divine love is mediated to us. In heaven dwells the Spirit by whose influence the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of men. So he talks about heaven is this world of love, and then how when we are in heaven, he says there will be no obstacles, there will be nothing that hinders us from having full access to that love. Nothing that stands in the way. And he says there will be nothing that hinders and that keeps us from expressing fully that love towards one another. Heaven is a world of love. John is saying, how do we know? How do we know that we've passed from the world of Cain, the world of hatred, into the world of Christ? Well, it's obvious. If this is the world of love, if heaven is a world of love, the reason we know, the way we know that we've passed from the one to the other is we love one another. We speak the language of that world. We speak the language of love. We know we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. In verse 16, John is saying, this is how we know, this is how we've entered into that world. We have the world of Cain, we have the world of love, and from that world of love, the Lord Jesus came. He loved us. He laid down his life for us. And this is how we enter into that world ourselves. If you look at verse 14 and verse 15, he says, anyone who doesn't love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. John doesn't mean that a person who's a murderer cannot convert and become a Christian. I don't think he even means that anyone who's a Christian cannot, in a fit of madness, commit a murder. I think what he means is that it's not possible for a person who belongs to this world of love for this also to be the characteristic about them, that they hate one another. These two things, you cannot belong to the world of love and also for this to be the characteristic about you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There's a famous story from World War II about a Catholic priest. His name was Maximilian Kolbe. And he's famous for doing this, for laying down his life. He was in Auschwitz, and Auschwitz had a policy, a camp policy, where if a prisoner would escape, they would execute 10 people who they chose at random. And it was meant as a deterrent. If you knew of anyone who was going to escape, you would try to stop them, you would tell on them whenever, so that 10 other innocent people wouldn't be executed. And so this happened. Someone escaped, and they chose 10 people, and they were marching them to an underground bunker where they starved them to death. That's how they killed them. And as they were doing this, one of the 10 men broke down crying, "I'll never see my family again." And Maximilian Kolbe, this Catholic priest, stepped forward and said, "Can I take his place?" And they allowed him to do it. 3 weeks into this process of being starved to death, Maximilian was alive, along with three other people. And he was encouraging them. They were singing hymns in this underground bunker. He was encouraging them to put their faith in Christ. After 3 weeks, the guards gave up, and they executed them by lethal injection. And the man whom he stood in for, who didn't have to go through that, ended up surviving the war. Anyone who hears a story like that says, whoa, that's love. That's an act of love. And yet, in verse 17, John shows he's not just thinking about these kinds of heroic things. It's not just these rare and amazing deeds. He says in verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let's not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I've told the story before about how when Kate and I were first married, we didn't have much money. We were seminary students. And one weekend, we were visiting her parents in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and we went to their church, a Baptist church there. And there was a friend of her parents who, I think he was a truck driver, wouldn't have had much money himself. But when he introduced himself to me and shook his hand, he slipped $40 into my hand. And he said, "I'm sure you need this more than I do." And I was so impressed by that. But that's just what Christians do. That is just the kind of thing Christians do. I wish I could tell even just the stories that I know of people in our congregation who do that exact kind of things in all kinds of ways. One of their brothers or sisters is in need, and they say, "I have material possessions. How can I help this other person?" There are lots of stories of that have happened within our church in various ways. John says, when he says, let us not love in words or in speech, he doesn't mean that you can't love in words or in speech. Oftentimes, loving with our words is one of the best ways that we can love other people. But what he means is when someone is in need, let's not take the easy way out by merely saying something when action is required. Imagine if you and a friend are in a public setting and your friend starts having a heart attack. And you call out, "Is there a doctor?" And a doctor comes by, and you're expecting him to help your friend, but he just starts talking to you about heart conditions, right? And the amazing organ that the heart is, and where he did his medical training, and where he did his residency, and, you know, what people should do to not have heart attacks. And you're thinking, yeah, but this isn't loving my friend. This isn't helping my friend. John is saying love is practical. It's often going to be costly. This is probably the number one reason, the number one thing that keeps us from loving one another. It's going to cost. It's going to cost. John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There are plenty of things in this world that we do not have the ability to do. John is not talking here about how to solve homelessness and drug addiction problems and things that are just deeply complex and that often take a lot of wisdom to know how to navigate. But he is saying, when you see a brother or sister in need, this is how we know that we've passed from the world of Cain into the world of love. The world of love, where God the Father is the source, and he has shed this love abroad in our world through Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. If we can go to our last section, here's the last section of the text, starting in verse 19. John says, this is how we set our hearts at rest. This is how we set our hearts at rest. Verse 19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. When we see the practice of love in our lives, not perfectly, but genuinely, when you see the practice of love in your lives, not perfectly, of course not, but genuinely, this is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. This is how you know that you belong to the world of love. And this is how your heart can be set at rest, at peace, in the presence of God. Having a heart at rest before God is one of the most amazing things. When a guy is falling in love with a girl, you know, it's exciting at the beginning, but it's also scary. And it's exciting because of the prospect of what could be there, but it's scary because you don't know if she's going to love you back. And then when that moment comes, you know, whatever it is, you ask her, you know, to go steady or to marry you, whatever it is, and she says yes, and you know, it is a wonderful thing to know, to have confidence of the relationship with the other person. John is saying this is how we know that we belong to the truth and that our hearts can be at rest. It is through the practice of Christian love that we know we've passed into the world of love. None of us are born in that world, right? We're not in that world by nature. None of us are born there. But when we see this in ourselves, we know we've passed over. Now, here's the last thing I'll mention, verse 20. He says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God's greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Those words have been interpreted in a couple of ways. I think what they're saying is John is aware that at times our hearts will condemn us. He's aware at times that our hearts will say, you haven't been as loving as you ought to. There's more loving that you still could have done. And sometimes there's a proper conviction there. Sometimes we need to pay attention to that and amend our ways or whatever it is. But sometimes that is illegitimate. And I think that's what John is talking about here. If our hearts condemn us, he's talking about this illegitimate condemnation that our hearts can sometimes do. But what he's saying is if there is genuine love for our brothers and sisters, not perfectly, but genuinely, and that love can only come from God himself, then if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. He's saying, if your heart condemns you, trust the Lord instead. He knows the truth. He knows everything. And John intends this to be comforting. Many people live with the constant temptation to live off their feelings. I don't want to say this is more true of women, but in my experience, a lot of women struggle with this. The constant temptation to live off their feelings as though your feelings ought to have the last word about yourself. Your feelings are not a reliable indicator very often about your life. We have limited knowledge about our own hearts. We should be very wary about putting too much weight on the judgment of our hearts. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he had this wonderful, wonderful line. He said, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I one day will be, but I'm not what I was. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a wonderful line. I'm not what I even want to be. I'm not what I know I ought to be. I'm not what I one day will be, but I'm not what I was. I'm not what I was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There is real love for the brothers and sisters within me. Do you know what a soliloquy is? Do the kids here know what a soliloquy? Have you ever heard that word? A soliloquy is in a play when a character kind of talks to themselves, they talk out loud. In Shakespeare's play, you know that famous line, to be or not to be, that is a question. Hamlet says that. That's a soliloquy. He's talking to himself. And it's a way that you're given insight into the character and what he's thinking. There's a very real sense in which Christians need to be able to do that with ourselves. If our hearts condemn us, we talk to ourselves. God is greater than my heart. The question is not what my feelings necessarily say, but to simply trust what God's word says. We sometimes have had a saying in our house. We say, don't go dumpster diving in your heart. Don't go dumpster diving in your heart. There is not a person in this room who could not find, if you went looking down in the deep recesses of your heart, there's not a person among us who could not find all kinds of gross things down there. There's a place for legitimate self-examination of your life. But don't go rummaging around, digging up every worm and little bug that's down there. Of course, there's all kinds of bad things in there. If you want to set your hearts at rest before God, continue to do what you're doing. Love the brothers and sisters. And if your heart condemns you and says you're not doing this good enough, greater is God than your heart, and he knows what's true. I'll leave it with this. The passage goes on. John says, if this is true, if we are doing this, then God gives us what we ask for in prayer. We continue to ask him for how we can please him, and he continues to fulfill our prayers because we love him and we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Let me leave it with this. It was said of Francis of Assisi, St. Francis. It was said of him that he lived his life as if he were a courtier moving among 100 kings. He lived his life as if he were a servant surrounded by kings. Everyone was a king and queen. That's a wonderful way to think about this passage. To live your life like that. What we all very naturally do and very easily do is we picture ourselves as the king or the queen with all our servants around us. And it was said of Francis, he lived his life as though everyone around him was a king or a queen whom he could serve. Jesus Christ came from the world of love and laid down his life for us. And it is now our glory, it is our distinctive Christian glory to live our lives as though everyone around us were kings and queens, among who we can lay down our lives in love for them. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. Let's bow our heads. We'll close in prayer and then come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, make it equally horrifying among us when we display a lack of love. For all that this is repeated in the New Testament, we acknowledge how easy it can be to let this go by the wayside and to content ourselves merely with thinking right thoughts. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ came from the world of love. What a beautiful thing for us to think about. Heaven is a world of love. You are the source of love. Every loving act that ever has been and ever will be comes from you. And we live in the world of Cain. And Jesus Christ came into this world and laid down his life for us. And we know that we've passed from death to life by speaking the language of love and by loving one another. Heavenly Father, if we are known for anything, if our church is known for anything, if we have, as individuals, are known for anything, may it be this. When we see one of our brothers and sisters in need and we have material possessions, even though it's costly, help us to remember Jesus laid down his life for us. Make it increasingly so among us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that our hearts would be set at rest. I pray for everyone here who struggles with this, whose hearts condemn them, that they would know that you are greater than their hearts and that you know everything. Help us to speak to ourselves what is true and then to live our lives as servants, everyone else being a king and a queen. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.